the Lord.
Amen.
He's a real soldier in the Lord.
Get this around. Better? Glory. It's all right. We'll just chin ourselves on it from time to time. Now, I think it only fair to say that much of that time, I will only be gone 4 days out of the week and be home for 2 days or so. And when we're on a rather extended tour, as I just came off and have now entered into, she will join me. We keep our marriage strong and firm. I'm in contact with her every day of the world by phone, sometimes 2 or 3 times a day, and except when I'm out of the country, and then it's every week. But she has really committed herself to this part of the ministry and is convinced that the scripture is accurate when it says that those who abide by the stuff shall share equally with those that go into the battle. And I believe it with all my heart. Praise the Lord. Long ago, we established the principles of this. We opened a joint checking account. I put it in, she takes it out. We share equally. I want you to turn again to Revelation chapter 5. One brother came to me after the service last night, said that I had absolutely slaughtered all of his sacred cows. So I will anticipate we're having beef for lunch. Beginning to read at verse 6. I look, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. We're walking progressively in factors of worship. This will be factor number 2, as I see it. Factors are those things that go to make up another. We are told that the factor of 6 is 2 times 3, for instance. It takes something to produce the other. Worship is never automatic. Worship is always a result. And the first result we saw, the first factor, the first contributing force to worship, is the open book. We saw last night that it was the book of redemption, the redemption of all things that God had given to man, and that God is restoring to his church at the speed the church is willing to possess everything that had been given to his man, Adam. Today, at least in this session, I'd like to have you see with me the most obvious of the factors. As a matter of fact, brothers, it is so obvious we often miss it. That is that worship is Christ-centered. Not that worship should be Christ-centered, but worship must be Christ-centered. Any activity that is not Christ-centered cannot produce worship. You're aware with me, brothers, that every book of the Bible pictures Jesus in one way or another. Hallelujah. The meal is tentatively scheduled for 1 o'clock. We'll make it. We didn't miss last night's meal, did we? We won't miss this one. Trust me. Every book of the Bible is connected, concerned, or pictures Jesus in one way or another. You've seen various mottos that list this. Don't try to take it down, pull it from the tape later, but this is the way, in a way, I see Jesus when I'm reading the Bible. Genesis shows him as the creator, Exodus as the deliverer, Leviticus as the scapegoat, Numbers as the cloud by day, the fire by night, Deuteronomy as the prophet, Joshua the conquering king, Judges the spirit of the Lord, Ruth the nearest kinsman, 1 Samuel as the anointing, 1 Kings as the chief cornerstone, 2 Kings as the rod of Elisha, the two Chronicles show him as the worthy king. Ezra reveals Jesus as the master builder, Nehemiah as the restorer, Esther the responsive monarch, Job as the daysman, Psalms the shepherd, Proverbs as wisdom, Ecclesiastes as the only real life, Song of Solomon shows him as the beloved, Isaiah as the man of sorrows, Jeremiah the potter, Lamentations as our only hope, Ezekiel as the promiser of restoration, Daniel shows Jesus as the fourth man. Can we just pause long? How many of you have ever wondered what the fourth man was talking about in the fire? There's a way to find out. Just get in the fire. Daniel reveals Jesus as the fourth man. Hosea shows him as the forsaken husband. Joel is the rain. Amos is the plumb line. Obadiah is God's majestic ruler, and Jonah as the merciful. Micah reveals Jesus as the Prince of Peace. Nahum is the revenger. Habakkuk, our strength. Zephaniah is the just. Haggai, the holiness. Zechariah is the fountain of sin. Malachi shows Jesus as the Son of Righteousness. Then we come to the New Testament. Matthew reveals him as the king. Mark as the servant. Luke as the Son of Man. John as the Son of God. Acts shows Jesus as the risen Lord. Romans as our life. 1 Corinthians as our righteousness. 2 Corinthians as our source of triumph. Galatians shows Jesus as our substitute. Ephesians reveals him as the head of the church. Philippians, our example. Colossians, our sustainer. 1 Thessalonians, our resurrector. 2 Thessalonians, our returning king. 1 Timothy, our mediator. 2 Timothy, destroyer of death. Titus, as the redeemer. Philemon, as our benefactor. Hebrews, as the fulfiller of the law. James, as the healer. 1 Peter, as the living stone. And 2 Peter, as the renovator. The three Johns show him as God's manifest love. Jude shows Jesus as the presenter, and Revelation as the lion lamb. Now, you may see many other pictures of Jesus, but these are illustrative. The Bible talks about Jesus. Every book presents Jesus. From time to time, I've done a little pushing on Bible reading. I happen to believe in it. I think it's tragic that men are preaching from a book they've never read. I've met many a pastor who says he's never read the Bible through. I think he ought to get out of the ministry until he's accomplished it. But I think it should be read through at least annually, and there are times when you need to go through it more frequently than that. But they tell me, Brother Cornell, I took your advice, and I started reading the Bible through. I can't stand that Old Testament. It is just pouring out condemnation and guilt on me. I just can't live with that Old Testament. I have news for you. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And if we don't see Jesus in a book of the Bible, we have misread the book. Go back. Stay with it till you can see Christ in the book. It is written to reveal God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Christ is the center of the book. But secondly, Christ is also the center of our worship. It is his person, not his performance, that becomes the object of our worship. It was not the opening of the seals of the book that produced worship. This only made worship possible. You know as well as I do that thanksgiving and praise are often based upon Christ's deeds. But worship is based on his person. This is why it is so much easier to bring people to praise than to bring them to worship. Praise can be done from anywhere by anyone. If you go with me mentally to the tabernacle of the wilderness, you'll get the picture. The children of Israel had to come through the tribe of Judah to get to the tabernacle. Judah means praise. So they actually were praising before they ever got inside the sacred enclosure. And then they entered the gates with thanksgiving, and the courts with praise. So they traversed it with thankfulness, but they did not bless the Lord until they were in the holy place. When we have our great conventions and praise seems to be the order of the day, both the saved and the unsaved praise the Lord. I've often been challenged on this in my teaching on praise by those who are more oriented to worship. They say, Brother Cornell, how can you reconcile a great mixture like that? People who are part in, half in, not in, or all in, praising the Lord. I said, well, every minister's convention has more people who are all in than anything else. This is one reason we come, just to get away from the works. We're so all in. Sorry. How can you reconcile this mixture? I say, I don't have to do any reconciling at all. The Bible shows it. Praise belongs to God, and it is declared through the scripture, everything shall praise God. Human, animate, and inanimate. Praise belongs to God because of the greatness of his power. But worship is a little different. Worship really is not concerned with what God has done or is doing or has promised to do. Worship is concerned with his person. And you cannot worship until you get into his presence. Praise may bring you in, but worship is what you do once you get there. Worship is a person responding to a person. There are better definitions of that, but I see a lot of you buying the book on worship that has a lot of definitions in it, so I'll let you find them. It is the king, not his kingdom, that is the object of our worship. Last night the thrust was to see the kingdom. It's redemption to the church. It's availability for those who are willing to possess it. We thrill to it. It's marvelous. And it is right that we should be thrilled to it, but it will never bring us to worship. It becomes the basis for our worship. My thrust last night really wasn't intended to be the kingdom, but the redemption of the kingdom. Because when I see the Redeemer of our redemption, then I will worship. Here in the passage before us, Christ is seen and responded to as the Lamb, not the King. He's worshipped as the Lamb, not the King. He is not even seen as the one on the throne. He was seen as that one chapter earlier. He now is seen as the Lamb that appears to have been slain, standing in the midst of the elders. He's identifying with his brethren. But we're seeing him as more than one of the brothers. We're seeing him as God. When we get too excited with the concept of the king, we are more apt to do obeisance than worship. When we serve the kingdom, we will not even be involved with the king. We serve in the kingdom, but we worship the king. Or would I dare take that one step further, that when we become too responsive to position and power in the kingdom of God, it actually will hinder our worship of the King of Kings. Remember the disciples who were squabbling over position and power? Even got Mama to come and help them put the pressure on Jesus. If you want any more biscuits and cornbread, you better pay attention to my sons here. They weren't worshiping, they were lusting. They were not responding to Jesus to give, they were responding to Jesus to get. And a vast percentage of response in our church is to get from God. You know your congregation well, unless it's an unduly mega church in size. And you'll watch people who seem cold, almost calloused. They come because it's their church, or maybe they hold an office. But their response is perfunctory until they hit a crisis. And the moment there's a crisis, oh, how they're worshiping God. No, they're not worshiping God. They're trying to butter God up to get something from him. They are no more concerned with God at that moment than they were the week before. They're still self-concerned, still selfish. But they sense, if God will do it, it'll save me a hospital bill. So let's try God first. So we will butter him up. If not, we'll always go Blue Cross. How about the religious leaders in the day of Christ who yearn for an earthly kingdom? They never worship. They're the ones that crucified Jesus. So what I was teaching last night and our response to it needs to be balanced with the rest of this chapter. Yes, there is redemption. Yes, the kingdom has been restored. Yes, there's an authority before us higher than we've ever known. Yes, if we will take it, we may have back everything God has given to us. But no, that is not the thrust of our heart. That's not the desire of our spirit. He is our desire. Christ, the Lamb of God, the pet lamb as we ended it, the one who makes himself available, he is the object of our worship, and we are willing to walk with the one we worshiped into repossessing anything he chooses to give to his saints at this hour. We've come through, I hope we've come through it, a season where there's been such lusting for position. For a long while, everyone filled with the Spirit classified themselves as a prophet. I got so many letters that started out, Brother Cornell, you do not know me, but I am the apostle of area such and such. Well, they may know something I don't know. One thing they now know is that I rarely read any further in the letter. Some are running around claiming to be all these things. I'm an apostle, I'm a prophet, I'm an evangelist, A-P-E. Parenthesis, I believe in the ministry, the fivefold or fourfold ministry. I thank God for them. I honor, respect, and work with them. The thing that I am decrying is that lusting to be recognized in one of the fivefold ministries. Those I know who seem to be flowing in these offices will be the last to admit that they have the office. They'll almost argue with, no, I'm not an apostle. God's used me in some of those realms, but I do not see myself as an apostle, prophet. No, from time to time there comes a prophetic word through me. Maybe they know, but maybe they've also learned the danger of trying to catalog yourself. One of the biggest dangers of cataloging yourself is that you will limit what God can do through you. If you're convinced you're a prophet, you may never, ever do the work of an evangelist. And if you absolutely convince yourself you're an evangelist, you may never, ever do the work of a pastor. And God knows who you are, and I think you'll eventually find out. But the point I'm reaching for is that we need to guard against a lusting for authority over the brethren. Because you'll never be a worshiper of God if you're wanting authority over the brethren. You can't be God and worship God. Message received? Now again, I'm telling you all the self-evident things. Just once in a while you need somebody brazen enough to step up and say it out loud. We know, at least we know from the ears up, that the triune God is the only acceptable object of our worship. Twice on the Isle of Patmos, John fell to his face and began to worship the one who conducted him through the heavens, letting him see what is now written. And twice he was told, "See that thou do it not, worship God." Revelation 19:10 and 22:8. Wouldn't it be wonderful, pastors, if we could be as wise as this conducting angel or person was? We've learned by now, haven't we? For I do not sense, though we have a great number of novices among us, I think we're experienced in the ministry. We've certainly learned by now that the human heart is predisposed to stop short of God. Few congregations really want to hear from God. They want to hear from God's man. And this is evidenced when Moses was at the mountain and God spoke to everybody and they said, "Oh, tell God don't ever do that again. No one can hear God and live. Moses, go talk to God." We'll do anything you tell us God said. Sure they would. Jeremiah believed that too. He died in Egypt. Yet, all religious people need God. So they would love to make you become their God. And they will gloriously put you on a pedestal, even manufacture the pedestal for you, help you up the ladder, but then they take the ladder away. And they say, "Be thou a God unto us. Hear the voice of the Lord and share it with us." Pastor, we don't want you to notice it, but we have no intention of living what you preach. But we expect you to. You be our substitute. You be a God unto us. Well, they won't use these words. But you know that words are dangerous tools. They tend to conceal more than they reveal. You have to learn to look beyond the words of people and find their spirit. And what I'm saying is true not only in American culture, it's true worldwide. It is a human propensity. We would rather see God in human flesh than any other way. That's why God became human flesh. Whenever we see Jesus, there's an automatic inspiration to worship. I think it's evidenced when Mary at the tomb, weeping brokenheartedly, she came to anoint the body of Jesus and it was gone. And one she supposed to be the gardener walked as though to go by her, and she began to bargain with him and plea with him. "Tell me where the body is. I need to anoint the body. Tell me. I'll take care of it. I'll make it right for you." And Jesus said, "Mary." And something responded in her. If you've ever heard God call your name, you'll recognize it the rest of your life. And the moment she recognized that this was Jesus, worship. Worship. The woman at the well, John 4, entered into an argument with God, even discussed theology with him. It's known as prayer. Most people, they stop discussing theology with God, would have nothing to pray about. But that's for tonight. And then Jesus revealed himself as the Messiah. And there was instant worship. And more than instant worship, she became an instant missionary evangelist to bring others to worship him. I'm not sure that the big need in our churches is sermons on worship, although if I happen to come by, it's likely that I'll be preaching on it. I think that what is needed is a revelation of Jesus in our midst. Because God the Father and God the Son have consistently been declared to be the objects of our worship, and the Holy Spirit is the channel for the expression of it. So here in Revelation 7:11, I read about this innumerable company of the redeemed offering their praise to God and to the Lamb. And in verse 11, I read, all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Here again is a repeat performance of what we see on earth. When they see God, they worship. It's just an automatic response. To behold him is to respond to him, and the acceptable response is worship. In Revelation 14:7, I read, the angel crying from the heavens said with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So whether we are on earth or in heaven, the command is to worship God. The normal response is to worship God, and Jesus is central to that worship. Now over in Hebrews 12:2 is a verse all of you can quote. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. I was checking that in some other translations. Philip says, the source and the goal of our faith. Muffet translates it, the pioneer and perfection of faith. Berkeley translates it, the cause and the completer of our faith. And since I will use any translation that agrees with my doctrine, I'm going to use the Berkeley translation. Looking unto Jesus, the cause and the completer of our faith. Note here that faith is used as a noun, not as a verb. It's not speaking of expression. It's speaking of the whole realm of truth that has been delivered to the body of believers, our faith. The response in that faith is worship. I feel I do no violence to this verse to pick it up and use it, both as the source or cause of both faith and response to it, and the completing of our faith and our response to it. Note with me first that Jesus Christ is the cause of our worship. Just to briefly review what we said last night, Christ redeemed us back to God, making worship possible. The unholy cannot stand in the presence of the holy God. And God is more holy than anything else. When we seek to define God theologically, we say, well, we look at the essential attributes of God. God is omniscient, God is omnipresent, God is omnipotent, and God is eternal. But whenever I look in the scriptures to a vision in the heavens, if anything is being said, I've never, ever read that the angels are saying, omniscient, omniscient is the Lord. Omnipotent, omnipotent is the Lord. Omnipresent is the Lord. Eternal is the Lord. They're always saying, holy, holy. Holy is the Lord. It seems that at least in heaven, and they have the advantage of never having gone to Bible college, in heaven, God is seen as holy. And that word better describes God than all the rest of our theological jargon. holiness is the essential nature of God. But I've often referred to holiness or likened it to a laser beam that can cut through and destroy anything except another laser beam. The fact that God is holy means that his very nature is destructive to anything that is not his nature. The holiness of God is destructive to unholiness in man. Therefore, to come into his presence demands either death or holiness. From the number of churches I visit, I think the biggest choice seems to be death. And I'm asked why I go there, but there is a verse in Scripture that I want to see come to pass. Blessed are the dead that died in the Lord. And I'm seeing it happen. I'm actually seeing it happen. I shared in the Sunday morning service, and I just say it parenthetically here, that twice this year I have been invited into rather major Southern Baptist conferences, conventions, to speak on praise. And it has exploded. I'm scheduled in 7 Southern Baptist conventions next year, and they're asking for more time if we can get some cancellations. They want to circuit me through the South and teach their people to praise based on these 2 conventions. Hallelujah! It's fun to see resurrection. I said the unholy cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. But I also say Jesus Christ became our righteousness and our holiness. Christ has declared us to be righteous. He has conferred righteousness upon us. And Jesus has made us worthy to worship God. Paul says, and we'll come to this in one of the other messages in Corinthians, that God has made Jesus to be unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, power. One thing I will guarantee you, if you have not experienced it, you shock me, that when you begin to reach toward God in worship, there will be a voice either from within you, which would be conscience, or without you, which would be demonic, saying, you're not worthy. And your memory will be jarred to some rather recent thought or activity that is inconsistent with the nature of God. You haven't prayed today. You haven't read the Word today. Or you this, or you that, or you the other thing. And if you dare believe it, you'll never be able to worship. If you wait until your righteousness is equal to God's righteousness, you have a long wait. You know what Isaiah says about your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But we have been made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It's impossible for us to worship God except through the righteousness of Christ. Some years ago, there was a deep hunger in me for God. And always be aware, saints, when that hunger is present, it is God created. I don't think it's possible for us to self-create a hunger for God. Religion tries it, but never succeeds. If there's a passion in you for God, God has created it. And he never creates any drive for which there is not satisfaction. And I was reaching out for God, but it seemed I would get just so far. And it was like that old invisible shield of the TV ads of some years ago. I couldn't get closer. I fasted. I prayed. I cried. I preached. I read the Word. I did everything, but I couldn't get it close, so I began to rebuke the devil. I resisted, I rebuked, I cast out, I pushed around, I did everything that I could think of to do. And finally the Spirit said, Judson, that's not demonic, that's divine. God won't let you get any closer because at your present level of holiness, this is as close as you can stand God. God doesn't want to destroy you, he wants to love you. So he's just holding you at that level until there is further change affected in your life. Then you can draw near. Haven't we all experienced come into a confrontation with God? He's put his finger on something new, because God never deals with everything at once. Isn't he merciful? He just one thing at a time. If it takes 5 years, he stays with that one thing. And finally, because you're chafing at the finger of God, finally you say, all right, you can have it. And what's the very next thing you'll hear within the month? Oh, Brother Cornwall, Brother Merrill, I sense a new anointing in you. You've moved to a new dimension in God. Yeah, you paid the price to get there, didn't you? Frankly, all that was happening is that you exchanged unholiness for another measure of His holiness, which lets you take a giant step toward God. And that giant step is reflected in your ministry. Only God can affect holiness in His brothers and sisters, but He yearns to affect it. Please don't ever feel you have arrived in holiness. If you do really arrive, God will undoubtedly take you home for the sake of the rest of us who couldn't stand you. The work of Christ has restored us back to fellowship with God. And when there are these voices in and out telling you, you have no rights, you have no rights, tell them that you are coming in Christ Jesus, who has ultimate rights. He is seated on the throne at the right hand as your intercessor. He is not interceding against the anger of God. God is not angry with you. He is interceding with the holiness of God, that God will effect greater change in you. And we all beholding the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. But an even higher cause for Jesus becoming the very pioneer, the source, the cause of our worship, is that He has become our bridegroom. And those of you who have heard me say this before. For the Bible depicts, declares, and demonstrates our relationship with God as a husband-wife, bride-bridegroom relationship, in every one of the 10 major Bible divisions. In the Old Testament, for instance, the Pentateuch, we have the picture of Isaac and Rebekah. In the historical books, we have Boaz and Ruth. In the poetical books, we have the Song of Solomon. In the major prophets, Isaiah 61:10 says, He has covered me with a robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. And in Jeremiah 3:14, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. In the minor prophets, Hosea 2:19 and 20, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. I come to the New Testament. The Gospels give us the pictures of the virgins. Pauline epistles in 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, I am jealous of you with godly jealousy, for I betroth you to one husband that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. And in his Ephesian letter, chapter 5, where he's talking about husbands, love your wives. Four times he tells them that. Never once tells the wife to love her husband. You ladies have got it easier than we have. As a matter of fact, there's not one place in the Bible a woman is commanded to love her husband. One time, Timothy was told by Paul to tell the older women to teach the younger women to at least get on the husband's team. That's what the Greek word that is translated to love their husbands is, get on his team. All the woman is ever told to do is to respect, honor, and obey. If you can do that without love, you've got it made. In this passage where Paul is commanding the men, love your wife, be not bitter against her, love her as you love your own self, love her as you love your own body, he makes the application, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or a wrinkle. Pastors, you know what a wrinkle is, don't you? Just a gathering in the wrong place. God's getting his church together in the right places, finally. Or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought husbands to love their own wives as their own bodies. In the general epistles, Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And the scholars of the Greek language say it is the picture of a bride being presented to her bridegroom. Daddy is going down the aisle, going to keep her from stumbling and to present her faultless with exceeding joy. The book of Revelation is very specific. 19:7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And in 21:9, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Most of you have probably heard me tell my view of the creation of Eve. I believe it beautifully illustrates the whole concept of the church being the bride of Christ. Let me just see if I can summarize it in a brief amount of time, because we only have 31 minutes until lunch. No, we don't. 1 o'clock. We have an hour. Relax, Cornwall. I told myself to be through in 30 minutes so we'd have time to get down there and be seated. God declared to himself, we're lonely. We need a love object. And we want more than something we made, something more than the angels, something more than the puppy dog. Let's have a baby. And so the scripture declares, Genesis 1, that God took part of himself out, used himself as the model, and made himself an image, and breathed his own breath into it, so that that man became a living soul, and God had himself Adam. Not identical to God, but made in the image and likeness of God, of the substance of God. But God added one thing that he himself does not have. He gave Adam a body made from the earth. God initiated all communication and fellowship with this man. Every time the baby cried, God came to the cradle. It was God who came to the garden, walked and talked with Adam. And all indication is that Adam totally met God's needs. God saw that it was good. But the scripture declares it was God himself who said, it's not good that the man should live alone. God sensed that while Adam totally met God's needs, God did not totally meet Adam's needs. Carry that in your mind in dealing with your people. Because one of the early responses of those recently filled with the Spirit is, I don't need anybody. I've got Jesus. It's tragically untrue. Since God is total Spirit, He can totally meet our spirit needs. But we have no understanding of God being soul-body. If you want to accept soul-spirit together, because the Hebrew would allow it, that we'll make God's soul-spirit. But at least God has no body. God could not then satisfactorily meet Adam's physical needs. There was something in Adam that was not satisfied. It would seem that the thrust of the Hebrew language is that God and Adam looked over all of creation to see if there was anything that would satisfy his needs, but nothing satisfied Adam. So God said, let us make and help meet for Adam, or as the New King James puts it, a helper comparable to him. Let's do for Adam what we did for ourselves. Let's take part of him out and form one with whom relating will become satisfaction. So God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam and removed part of Adam. You know the Hebrew language is a picture language. It speaks of the rib coming out. That's what was seen. But certainly more than the rib came out of Adam. For in Genesis 1, where it speaks of God created man, singular, called him man, said he called their name Adam and gave them dominion over. So it would seem from Genesis 1 that all were in one body. In chapter 2, God made a division and took part of Adam out. Now, it would be the easiest possible way to explain it, as we would call it, the plus and the minus were all together in the one body, but I lacked the nerve to say which was the minus. Did the plus come out and leave the minus in, or vice versa? So allow me to simply refer to the first Adam, the original creation, as Adam 1, and the new improved model as Adam 2. For God took part of Adam 1 out and formed it in another body. And you know as well as I do that any time you do a thing the second time, you correct the mistakes you made the first time. Now, I could be prejudiced on this, but it just seems to me that it was a real improvement when God made woman. And then he awakened Adam 1. Did you ever think of the embarrassment Adam must have felt having gone to sleep while God was talking? I've never felt badly to see people sleep when I preach, now that I know that Adam went to sleep while God was preaching. God said, how do you feel, Adam? Feel? You've never asked me that before. Feel. Boy, I sure feel different. Is this sick? No, you're not sick. Well, I don't feel like I used to feel. And God said, well, you shouldn't. You're only half there, old man. Come with me, Adam. I want to introduce you to the other half of you. Adam 2, get away from behind the bush. Come here, honey. Adam 1, may I present Adam 2? If you ever want to be what you were before, you're going to have to relate to the rest of you in that body. Adam 2, may I present Adam 1, the beast. Honey, if you ever want to be complete, you'll have to relate to him. Adam 1 looked at God. And then he looked at Adam 2. And he looked at Adam 2. And he looked at Adam 2 and he said, woman! And he called her woman all the days of her life. It's interesting to me that God didn't call her woman. Except after the fall, When God said, Adam, what have you done? He said, oh, that woman you gave me, she made me. God says, well, all right then, if that's what you're going to call her, to the woman I will say. You know what God called her? Genesis 5:2. God called their name Adam. It was Adam in one body, it's still Adam in two. God did not come up with a new creation. He just divided his original creation. That's why God has no real problem with male or female. Now, with that as background, and some of you may need to push it way in the background. The Lord said, I'm going to make a helper comparable to Adam. Would you sense with me that there are at least three prime purposes for marriage? The first is the solution of loneliness. It is God's answer to loneliness. The second is that there can be a helper who is comparable. The woman is not the weaker sex. She is merely the different sex. Difference and different is not inferior. It's just different. And there's some things that the woman does comfortably the man cannot at all do. And there are two or three things the men do comfortably a woman cannot do. There's a need for the two to really form one. Now, I know I can take this to an extreme, and I don't want to do so today. But I really have a strong conviction that none of us is a complete entity in his or herself. That's probably the reason that the New Testament screams so loudly, lest we forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Why we're so consistently spoken of as being the body of Christ. Why we're told to be interdependent one on another. We're living in a day when, in our culture, marriages have done a tremendous collapsing. It seems to be on the mend. I hope it'll come high. We have, in all of our churches, many single individuals. Some churches, the single ministry almost rivals the ministry of the married. And all of us need to be cautious lest, in the constant projection of the church being the family unit, we leave out the singles among us. But I am convinced that the single cannot live singularly and be complete. That there is need for interaction, and that's one place the church can offer a great ministry, to where there can be interaction among others. We need the touch with one another. We need helping. We don't all see things alike. We don't feel things alike. We don't react to things alike. Time and again, I've seen the occasion where one of the unclaimed blessings in the church or one of the divorcees in the church, the forsaken, talking with a man in the church about a business situation for less than 5 minutes gives a total new viewpoint and is able to go back out and face life comfortably. But she was jumbled up in the emotion of it and was not able to step aside from the emotion and see in a rather logical fashion, do this and this and this, and that will result. And again, I've seen their face lighten up and they just say, oh, thank you, brother, thank you. Boy, that's revelation to me. The fellow walked away and said, that's not revelation, that's common sense. No, that is male sense, which is very uncommon to a woman. Conversely, we fellows are sometimes so logical we can't feel anything. Not even the Spirit of God. An angel could be seated next to it, and we wouldn't even know it. And we need the input of the woman. And when the fellow says, I'd have never, ever thought of that, she says, oh, that's just common sense. No, it's woman sense. We approach life very differently, very incompletely. We need one another. The third purpose of marriage is procreation. Now, I walk on because this is not a marriage seminar. I only want to lay that much groundwork to give a basis for saying that Jesus Christ is the cause of our worship because he is our bridegroom. And the purpose of marrying us is to settle loneliness in him. All my life, I've heard the illustration, and it's an accurate one, that there is a God-shaped vacuum in every man. There is a crying, a need, a longing in every man's soul, spirit area, crying out for God. That's true. But I'm the only one in the world I've ever heard talk about the man-shaped vacuum that exists in God. If I understand the scripture correctly, that God took part of himself out to create man, if God had a baby, it left a vacuum in God. And that vacuum can only be satisfied when that baby responds. There's a need in God, and theologians, please don't judge me too harshly. I know that theologically our concept is that God is so self-sufficient, self-sustaining, that there can be no needs in God. I'll accept that in every realm except the emotional. Because when I'm told that the nature of God is love, I know he has needs. Love must have an object. Self-love stagnates. Love must flow out. That creates a need. Therefore, emotionally, God must have needs. I'm dealing emotionally. That's the key to marriage. God had a baby. God made a man. And God needs that person back into his heart to be complete. I travel the world, as was stated in the introduction. I'm gone from home about 50 weeks of the year. I meet thousands of God's sweet children, beautiful people. A big percentage of these people respond to me in lovingness, tenderness, kindness. They will praise me for the books and the tapes and the television appearances, and they even praise me for things I haven't done or remember seeing me places I've never been. They're gracious. As this church is done, they have flowers for me and fruit baskets. Anything you could ask for, but when I go back to my room, I'm lonesome. Because 50,000 people saying I love you can't make up for the lack of my wife's presence. There's a vacuum in me when she's not with me, which is much of the time. Let me put it in another realm. A mother has, let's say, 6 children, large family. 5 of those children are loving, submitted, outgoing to the mother. 1 is a rebel. Runs away from home. The other 5 do their best to compensate, and that poor husband works himself silly to make up to his wife for that emptiness she feels and can't possibly do it. There's only one person in creation that can ever fill that void, and that's the little rebel. The same principle would be true if she had 12 children. Something goes out of the mother for every child, and only that child can fill that need. Now, where do we get this? From God? This is his nature. We have the nature of God. Even the deformed nature was transformed at Calvary. Our drives, our needs, our yearnings, our longings come from God to help us understand God. And God says, when I don't have you, I'm not complete. You are my joy. There are thousands of other people. God says, they are the other people. But they can't meet that need you created when you were birthed from my heart. And Jesus said, I am married to my church. That the need in we God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in us, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, might be met by my bride, by my bride. I said the second purpose of marriage is doing together. Helper, comparable to him. It's difficult for any of us to conceive of being able to do anything that helps God. But just being with him is the most important help we can ever do. And the third is procreation. God is enlarging his family through his relationship in us. Now you know as well as I do that while we may be the exact opposite of God, he has brought us to a position that we are comparable with God. Because of his love, we are invited into his heart. We are the exact opposite, but that's what marriage is all about. You know as well as I do that God almost never lets two spoons nestle together in a marriage. It's a knife and a fork. True? I would be shocked if over 10% of those couples present in this session are equally day persons or night persons. Morning men marry night women, vice versa. Don't let your difference from God defeat you from your relationship with God. He loves the difference. He loves the difference. My wife and I are very, very different. She's a farm girl. Not all that excited about the farm, but she lives pretty close to the earth. And I tend to be a little hyper-spiritual. I'm a morning person, she's a night person. Unless I'm in heavy scheduling, as I have been for some months now, when I wake up in the morning, I know where I am, I know who I am, I know what I'm doing, I know exactly where I am in the chapter that I'm writing, and I can get up and rush a brush of the teeth, throw on my clothes, and get to my typewriter, and I can be writing deep spiritual principles for the body of Christ while she's feeling the wall trying to find the kitchen. Thanks to the fact the coffee maker is almost automatic. Eventually the cup of coffee comes to the study. And with it, great revelations for the day. Honey, the sun's out. The birds are singing. The flowers are blooming. And my attitude is, so what? If it weren't for my wife, I wouldn't know the world turns. I need that. She helps me stop and smell the roses. And I think God's let me balance some things in her life. Because she's developed a beautiful spiritual sensitivity, often far surpassing mine. I find it disgusting at times, and I think all ministers do, that while washing dishes, my wife can hear from God more clearly than I do after a 3-day fast. Now, lest I totally lose time and not get this completed, please bear with me the understanding that the motivational force and the channel of expression in marriage is love. Where love is lost, marriage is a chore. Where love is lost, worship is a chore. I made a commitment to pray for an hour. All right, let's get it done. Lord, I want you to know that I love you with all my heart. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to do the right things. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to do it. And God says, oh, forget it. If you don't love me, eat my food, but stay out of my way. And yet, don't we normally project serving God as a chore? We're saved to serve, as though God really only took us out of life to make slaves of us. God has so many things that must be done. Let's do it. Hats off to the past, coats off to the future. Let's do for God. And God says, I'm not too anxious for you to do for me. I want you to be with me. I want you to love me. Can you think of anything you could do in a lifetime God couldn't have done with one word? Most of the work God involves us in, he intended to be involved in with us. And it's only an excuse to keep us near him. Worship is love responding to love, or better yet, worship is two lovers responding to each other. And as the bridegroom, Christ is the cause, the originator of our worship. We can't worship until we're in his presence. But I'd like to suggest, as a final point, that Christ Jesus is the completer of our worship. Remember when I reached for the Berkeley translation, looking unto Jesus, the cause and the completer. Author, finisher, King James, of our faith. A few months ago, I was ministering in a small work with a young man in whom I have invested many, many hours in the last 8 or 9 years. Keen businessman, I could sense a touch of God on, and I've just been prodding him till he is now pastoring and doing a beautiful, beautiful work for God. I needed to use his computer for a little bit, doing some writing, and he came down to the office to make sure that I knew how his model worked as different from mine. And while showing me, said, Brother Cornell, before I leave, have you ever considered Psalm 45, verses 10 and 11 in the Muffet translation? I think he said seen. Have you ever seen? I said, well, I've read the Muffet translation, but I don't remember it registering. So he reached up, pulled down the translation, and read it to me, and has become my favorite translation of that psalm. Hear it. Psalm 45, 10 and 11, Muffet. Listen, O bride, and bend your ear. Forget your own folk and your father's house. And when the king desires your beauty, yield to him. He is your Lord. Shall I run that by you one more time? Listen, O bride, bend your ear. Forget your own folk and your father's house. And when the king desires your beauty, yield to him. He is your Lord. Hallelujah. Yes, Jesus Christ is the completer of our worship. And he completes our worship by getting through to us. He desires our beauty. He wants us. Unfortunately, most worshipers desire the king's beauty. And their approach is based on their need. The worship becomes an expression of their desires. But true worship is a willing response to our bridegroom's desires. It's a willingness to meet his needs. It's a response to his wooings and his expressions of love. Because this is true, many, if not most, men have difficulty in worship because they fail to take the feminine role, the submissive role to God. They say, Brother Cornwell, I just can't be the bride of Christ. I just can't relate to that. Well, that shouldn't be any more difficult for you than for our dear sisters to relate to being sons of God. But again, we once were all in one body. And God is showing us dual roles. And he says, ladies, you've got to think in terms of being sons. Men, you've got to think in terms of being brides. Vice versa. Men have difficulty because God is always the husband. We are always the bride. And the moment there's a rise within us toward God, we want to take charge. Hallelujah. And usually, we take charge as a male. Let's get in God's army. Hallelujah. Here I am, God. I'll join your army. I'll kill them off. Glory. Hallelujah. Who are we after this week? The Methodists? We'll get them, oh God. God says, honey, I don't want you to be my army. I've got a great army. One in heaven, one on earth. The church is my bride. I don't need you down there fighting. I'd rather have you loving. If you want to be in the army, have at it. Just don't include me. The book of Joel tells us what the army on earth is. A bunch of crawling creatures. You read it? Cankerworm, caterpillar, locust, my great army. God's got more wisdom than to send a bride out on the battlefield. Matter of fact, if it's wartime, go home and bake a pie. Put on a negligee and wait for him to come. You're in the way out there on the battlefield. There's a whole division of angels called the heavenly host that are God's army. If God were waiting to muster an army through his church, he'd have lost everything to the devil long ago. Another lesson. Where did I get that? I've been saying too many good things. I had to say one bad thing. But we men do have difficulty relating to God when there's a love pull. We want to do some big thing for God. I'll build him a church. Or I'll do something. God says, I don't want you to do anything but just hug me and kiss me. I just want you to be submissive. Let me take the lead. I am not only the cause. I'm not only what stirred you up. I am the completer. I will direct the release of that stirring. I will bring you into worship. You see, we don't lead God in worship. He leads us into worship. I personally, and I will be speaking in depth probably next to the last session on this. That would be a morning, wouldn't it? Just us. Good. On my problem with the title worship leader. I just don't know how we can lead worship. I think we can lead singing, but we can sometimes lead people. Boy, I don't want any of you showing up in my bedroom leading my relationship to my wife when I get back from a tour. We don't need a third party saying, now do this, now do that, now do the other thing. You just drive me home from the airport and get out of the way. But we have the concept that this can be choreographed. And we will all this, and we will all that, and we will all the other, and we have worshipped. No, not necessarily, probably not even likely. We've all responded to peer pressure. That's not worship. Now please, keep your mind straight and clean with me. I believe I can trust you. But when we approach worship, we are neither male nor female, but the female side of the marriage relationship seems to better illustrate the worship relationship because of its submissiveness, its responsiveness. It's letting the lead be taken by another and following in to complete and fulfill while at the same time being completed and fulfilled. It's not a one-way action, but everybody can't be in charge. And so God says, let me be in charge of the worship. I'm the cause of your worship, I'll also be the completer of your worship. And Jesus is ever so gentle and understanding, never pushes us beyond our capacities nor our faith, even recognizes our religious heritage. Oh, that was so hard for me to learn. I was absolutely sure that when I learned how to worship, that was the way to worship. And I was forever trying to get people to come my way. And God said, why don't you let me be the completer of their worship? I was raised in a non-vestment atmosphere. As a matter of fact, we poked fun at vestments. First time I was forced to wear robes, I thought surely some trap door was going to open and drop me down to the pit of hell. But if I didn't wear the vestments, that congregation would not accept me. That was their way. And I found that when I would just submit my spirit to the way that was comfortable for them, when they begin to see Jesus in the message, they were off their seats, onto their kneelers, heads bowed and tears flowing while I preached, worshiping Jesus. And I learned right then and there that if a cleric collar helps people, hand me the collar. If a robe helps them, hand me the robe. But wouldn't you find it a little devastating if I'd shown up here in a robe and a cleric collar? It wouldn't help you. You wouldn't accept anything I had to say. And neither is wrong. Neither is right. I'm simply illustrating that the Lord's desire is not to put us in a mold and have us all come out worshipers. Worshiper number 3,044, 3,045. He meets us where we are. On our intellectual level, on our cultural level, on our religious level, and says, I desire you. I desire your beauty. Would you just come to me? And he can move them from where they are to himself as easily as he can move you from where you are to himself. And he completes the worship cycle. God can set the mood and the tempo of worship. He's a great lover. Frankly, worship becomes a relaxed responding to God's expressions of love when we let him lead and be dominant. Worship is responding to the person of God, not to a religious performance. Worship is recognizing that the King desires your beauty and responding to it. Again, we're back to what I alluded to in different terminology earlier. The moment the message comes from the Spirit, the King desires your beauty, our first response is, but I'm not beautiful. I am marred. I'm scarred. My complexion is all somber. I've got problems. It's rare that any of us sees himself as God sees us. We see ourselves more in memory circuits than in reality. Spend a very few minutes every day in front of the mirror, trimming my beard, shaving the portion that I don't want to show, and walk away, and I do not carry a mental image of myself that's consistent with what I saw this morning at 7 o'clock. I'm smarter than that. I carry a much better mental image of myself.